I just want to say, by way of introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, that yesterday we were looking at the Beatitudes, which we said were the New Testament equivalent of the Ten Commandments. And after that, there follows a list of about 20 teachings which form the second part of the Sermon on the Mount. They are the logical conclusion, if I could say that, of the conduct of one who is having the Beatitudes worked out by the Holy Spirit in their lives. So we will now turn to our next transparency, which is the Sermon on the Mount, and we are going to look at these some 20 teachings that follow the Beatitudes. And so, first of all, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, and we start with the salt of the earth. And if you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, the Lord said, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." What is the significance of salt? It's very interesting in the Word of God that there was a covenant of salt in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19, and also in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, there was a commandment given by God through Moses that every grain offering of yours you shall offer with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering with all the offerings that you shall offer. So in the Old Testament, they always had to offer up with their grain offerings salt. What is salt? Well, in the days of Jesus, and obviously before, and to a certain extent afterwards too, salt preserves. And when we consider meat, for example, meat after the animal has been killed, the meat is brought into the home, unless that meat is salted, that meat starts to putrefy. And that is a condition of the world. The world will get worse and worse, we're told, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." As meat will deteriorate and putrefy, so will this world. Meat needs the salt to preserve it. The world needs the church to preserve it. And so therefore, without the church, the world automatically putrefies. And so therefore, the purpose of the Christian is to preserve or retard the spoilage and the sin of this world. Now, he goes on by saying this, "But if the salt has lost its savour," salt also speaks of sincerity. And when a church or a Christian has lost his sincerity, then what is he good for? Nothing but to be cast out. And so often that has been the case in many, many instances where a church has lost its sincerity, and God can no longer move through it. So it's a very solemn thought there. But then he goes on to the next of his teaching, and he says, "And ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and giveth light unto all that are in the house." Ye are the light of the world. Another beautiful example contrasting the work of the church with that that exists in the earth. The earth is filled with darkness, and we're told in Isaiah chapter 60 that darkness shall cover the earth in verse 2, and gross darkness the people. Darkness is increasing upon the earth, gross darkness upon the people, and God wants us to let our light shine. There is no thought of hidden discipleship, but rather to stand for righteousness. And the Apostle Paul makes this point very clearly in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. He says, those things which ye have both learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, do. We have to be living epistles. We have to let our light shine. And as he brings out so beautifully the Lord here, we are to let men see our good works so that they can glorify the Lord. And so consistently the Apostle Paul develops this theme. He develops into Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, be ye followers together of me. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, he said, having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6, he said, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. Be ye therefore followers of us as of the Lord. And there's a beautiful verse in Daniel concerning light, that the Christians should be light. And in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, we have this admonition and also beautiful promise too. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. And we are to be like stars. Stars have the light within them. They're not reflected glory like the moon, but they have the light within them. We have the light of the world, Jesus Christ, within us. We are to let him shine forth through us. And the stars have light within that shines out. But something else about a star that's very important indeed, a star keeps its course. And how we need those who, like Paul says in Romans, by patient well-doing. We need those who keep their course. You see, the purpose of a star is not only to give light, but we know from the study of astronomy that a star will be in a certain position at a certain time. And therefore, with a watch and a table giving the position of the stars, one can calculate one's own position and also take one's own course from the star. That is what God wants each one of us to be, so that people can look upon us, know that there is a consistency in our daily life, and can take their guidance from our lives and also know where they are and know where they should go. It's an awesome calling, isn't it? All right. Now the Lord turns to another theme. He is going to now speak about the law. And perhaps we could just put upon the transparency the Ten Commandments, could we? So that we can just refresh our minds, because the Lord is going to speak about some of these commandments, and he's even going to upgrade them. And so we have the Ten Commandments there, and I've abbreviated them. They were given with the hand of God writing upon two tables of stone. The first table is basically our duty towards God. The second table is our duty towards man. They are given in the New Testament as table one, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy mind and all thy strength. And table two is given in this form, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Both of those, incidentally, quotations from the Old Testament. And here it is in table one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment is that thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The fourth commandment is, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day. And the fifth commandment is, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. And then table two starts with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Number 7 is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Number 8 is, thou shalt not steal. Number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And number 10, thou shalt not covet anything that belongs to thy neighbor. Now, the Lord is going to upgrade some of these commandments, and he's starting off in verse 17 with quite a solemn word. He's saying, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And then in verse 19, he says this, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And I think it's very important indeed that though we sometimes break up the Old Testament law into three parts, part one, the moral, then second part, the civil, and the third part, the ceremonial, it appears from the New Testament that the Lord does not break them up into that those sections at all, but rather in Luke chapter 24 and verse 24, he teaches that the law in its entirety has to be fulfilled by him. So that means the moral, civil, and the ceremonial law were completely fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And then he develops this thought in verse 20 concerning the righteousness, if I could say this, of the law, that he said, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the scribes and Pharisees, of course, were the religious leaders of those days. They said and did not. And we have to be very careful that we don't render lip service to the word of God, but rather that the word of God is worked out in our own lives. Now then, I want to look with you at the next, if I could say this, five blocks. They deal with the application of this principle of the exaltation of the law. The Lord himself always exalted the law. He always held the law up. And we shall find that likewise, that this is brought out by the Apostle Paul, that when speaking of the new covenant, he said, but the new covenant is the law of God, not written upon these two tables of stone, but rather written upon the fleshly tables of our heart. And that is in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. All right then, we are going to see that first of all, in the next five blocks of teaching, if I could say that, in verse 21, he is going to speak now concerning the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment is, of course, thou shalt not kill. And he said, you've heard about this in times before, that it was written. But he said, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But then in verse 22, he upgrades that sixth commandment. And he says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever calleth his brother raka, which means an empty, vain person, a person of no worth, he said, he shall be in danger of counsel, and the one who calls his brother a fool shall be in danger of hell fire. In other words, this is developed, too, throughout the rest of the New Testament. And in Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, speak evil of no man. And James chapter 4 and verse 11 says, speak not evil one of another. He that speaketh evil of his brother speaketh evil of the law. And so you see, this upgrading by the Lord Jesus on the Sermon of the Mount of this sixth commandment, that is, that we are not even to be angry without a cause with our brother, that we are not to speak lightly of him, that we're not to speak evil of him, is developed in the other New Testament teachings by the apostles Paul and James. But in verse 24, he now develops the thought of reconciliation. And he contrasts reconciliation with worship and offerings. And in verse 23 he says, "Therefore if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and therefore rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." The Lord places personal reconciliation as being on a higher plane than offering gifts to the Lord, even worship and praise. And we must be very careful as we look at the next verse along the same lines. In verse 25, he says, "Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time thine adversary delivereth thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison." And we can say this, that personal animosity can reduce one to prison, either a literal prison or a spiritual prison. One can be bound by the prison of jealousy or bitterness. And in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 22, the Lord, looking at his people Israel, he said they are like those that are robbed, spoiled, snared in holes and in prison. And so often you find that in churches amongst the peoples of God, that because they've allowed personal animosity to govern their lives, they have become a prisoner of that attitude. And so we must remember that. And one of the most important ministries, I think, is in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. That we try and seek to recover people out of the snare of the devil. Now then, the Lord turns again to the Ten Commandments, and this time he's going to take the seventh commandment, and he's going to speak concerning adultery. And again, he upgrades this commandment, and if you like, deepens it to not just meaning the actual act of adultery, but deepening it to mean lust. And he says, "Even one that looks upon a woman to lust has committed adultery with her already in his heart." And so you see, the Lord is constantly upgrading the law of Moses. And the Lord views adultery so seriously that he is actually saying this, that it is preferable to lose a member of one's body rather than let that member bring one into an adulterous act. And so he goes on to say, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." And then he goes on to speak concerning divorce and remarriage. And he says, "And I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the case of fornication," and you have to understand that in the Jewish context, that means actually before the marriage ceremony, as we understand it, "causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Now I think our hearts have been broken so many times recently over this question of adultery and divorce and remarriage. I was going to a certain country some little time ago, and the Lord spoke to me and he said, "You are going to speak to the whole of that nation when you speak on that particular platform." And he said, "And these are the words that you're to speak to that nation." And the Lord gave me a vision, and I saw the judges of that nation, and this particular nation, their judges were decked with crimson and ermine. And I saw them standing before the righteous judge of the whole world. Of course, he was clothed in white. And the Lord spoke to me and said, in the last day, those judges will have to appear before me for giving divorces, for they have broken the commandment that whosoever God joineth together, let no man cast asunder. And then also he spoke concerning the ministers who afterwards remarried divorced persons. And he said, they will have to stand before me because they have broken this commandment that whosoever marrieth a divorced person committeth adultery. And so you see, it's a very solemn thing. And also another scripture going back to what we have already spoken of in verse 19, that whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. I think it's heartbreaking in so many Western countries how divorce is even issued without the other partner being there. And, oh, the gravity of the situation. It's also interesting that after I had given that message, in the paper, I think it was 2 days later in that particular country, there was a complaint that the judges were given divorces so quickly. God can confirm the word of his messenger at times very promptly. All right. The next of these blocks is concerning oaths. Chapter 5 and verses 33 to 37. Sometimes, you know, this is a little misunderstood. In the Old Testament, of course, the Lord spoke quite a lot concerning oaths. It's the fourth commandment he's dealing with here. Thou shalt not swear falsely. But in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12, he speaks again and warns them that they are not to lie one to another. In Numbers chapter 30 and verse 12, he said, when you make a vow, you shall not break your word. And in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verses 21 to 24, when thou shalt vow a vow, thou shalt not be slack to pay it. But now Jesus goes on to say, well, don't swear at all. The whole principle in the Old Testament of oaths was to promote truthfulness. But it had degenerated to the time of Jesus, whereby the scribes and Pharisees had so twisted the commandments in the Old Testament that they said, well, whosoever swears by the temple, well, he's excluded. That vow can be removed. And, oh, how they were cunning. Of course, they were just like lawyers, Philadelphia lawyers. But Jesus then goes on to say, I want all that to stop. He said, let your yea be yea, your nay, nay. He said, in other words, be truthful. And I think King David brings this out so beautifully in the Psalms. In Psalm 51, he said, thou desirest truth on the inward parts. Let your yea be yea, and let your nay be nay. And that should not be misconstrued, that passage, into thinking that one cannot take an oath. Jesus isn't speaking about that at all. He's contrasting it with the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. He is, in other words, saying, don't lie, but just tell the truth. All right. Then we come to chapter 5 and verses 38 to 42. And he's speaking about the commandment concerning an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And here again he upgrades it. This, incidentally, is also in the Islamic law, and it's practiced very rigorously in the Middle East at the moment. If someone breaks somebody's tooth, they can watch while that tooth of their adversary is broken. And that took place in the Sudan just recently. But Jesus upgrades it and says this. He said, do not resist evil. The Apostle Paul comes out and says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, do not avenge yourself, but overcome evil with good. And so he that smites thee, turn the other cheek, as Mr. Reagan did the other day after that little remark by a certain vice presidential nominee. And then in verse 40, and if any man sue thee at law, let him have thy cloak also. And if one compels you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. And to him that asks, give. To him that borrows, turn not away. And so that is the upgrading of that commandment of Moses. Always in the New Testament, there is an upgrading of the law. Never a dissolving of that law, but always an upgrading of it. All right. It can be summed up, I suppose, in chapter 5 and verse 43 to 47 by the commandment in verse 44 that sums up the second table of stone, the second table of the law, when he says, love thy neighbor. In verse 43, thou shalt love thy neighbor. That incidentally, you know, so many people think, well, this is a new commandment that the Lord Jesus brought in. But it's no new commandment at all because it's in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. It was as old as the hills. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And when it says thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, that is not in the Word of God. That is a rabbinical teaching. That is not in the Word of God. That is not in the law of Moses. The law never taught that one had to hate one's enemy. It's very interesting that how the rabbis turned the law of Moses into love thy neighbor, which they never did, of course, and to hate their enemy. But then the Lord turns this and says, I want you to love your enemies. I want to bless you to bless those that curse you. I want to pray you to pray for them that hate you. I want you to love them. I want you to salute them, that ye may be the children of your Father in heaven. In other words, he's crying out here and appealing for Christian perfection. He says, therefore, in verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. What is Christian perfection? What does the New Testament understand and teach by Christian perfection? And in Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 to 10, the Apostle Paul develops this by saying that love is the fulfilling of the law. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And so often we hear preachings concerning perfection. What is perfection? Perfection is love. Now, in chapter 6, we're going to see that he's going to speak now about another series of subjects under the title of religious hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy. And he starts off in chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4 concerning giving. And his admonition is to give in secret. Let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing. The reason for this teaching was very obvious as we look at the context here. It was because the rich men of those days, and especially the rabbis and the scribes, sounded a trumpet, actually had a little trumpeter standing by them, and there they were to blow the trumpet so that everybody was to look and see how much their master was pouring into the treasury of the temple. And we have to be very careful too, you know. In some of the charismatic circles, there's a lot of emphasis on how much so-and-so has given. And so we must be very careful because the purpose behind that is that they may have the glory of men. But the Lord brings it out very clearly indeed. Well, they have already received their reward. So we must be very careful on this point. In other words, not to be seen of men. Now, the next thing he touches is the subject of prayer and forgiveness. And again, he brings out this thought of religious hypocrisy in prayer, how the hypocrites love to pray standing in the synagogues. And again, he says in verse 5, they have their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into the closet, and when thou shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And then he goes on to give what we call the Paternoster, or Our Father. But I think it's very important, as we study this briefly, that what he is saying is how we should pray and not what we should say. It's very important indeed. He said, this is how you should pray, not what you should pray. It's very important. It was say it like this, it was a skeleton. It was an example. He doesn't want it keep repeated all the time because he's speaking against this repetition. Well, what is he saying? He's first of all exhorting, and it can be broken down basically into seven parts. First of all, it's the exaltation of God's name. The exaltation of God's name. We are always to exalt the name of our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, to publish that name, to use that name constantly. There's tremendous power in the name of Jesus. Demons will absolutely flee at the name of Jesus. Use the name of Jesus. Exalt the name of God. And then the next point is concerning his kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. And we should be studying a little bit later concerning the kingdom. And then concerning his will. Point number three, his will. This is the purpose for which we've come on his earth. Lo, it is written of me, I have come to do thy will, O my God. Thy will, O my God. Point four, we're to pray concerning our daily food. And therefore I think we need to heed a warning about stocking up for a whole year. Point number four is our daily food. And that will save you a lot of money, won't it? All right, point number five is concerning our sins, that we are to ask forgiveness for our sins. And then point number six, we are to cry out to God that we not be led into temptation, but rather delivered from evil. And then point number seven, the closing part of the prayer, it closes with an exhortation to forgive. And we shall be taking this subject up later on in the fourth of the great series in Matthew's Gospel on greatness and forgiveness, one of the great foundation stones upon which revival comes. And one of the things I think is very important to remember on this subject of forgiveness is simply this, that a brother offended is harder to be won than a fenced city. And so it's so important concerning forgiveness. Then he tackles the thought of fasting in verse 16. And we're under the heading in our notes concerning fasting now, chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. And again, the thought is not to be as the hypocrites who disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Certainly the Word of God teaches fasting. Fasting has tremendous power. I was talking to someone who had great expertise in the matter of deliverance. And in one case, they were speaking to a demon, and I don't counsel you to do this, but they were speaking to a demon. And they were speaking to a demon concerning the exercises that Christians went through. And one of the things that the demon brought out was this. He said, when you fast, you weaken us. You weaken us. And when you praise and clap your hands, it's like blows that come against us. So you see, these exercises are very important when they're done properly in the Spirit. But you see, when they're done incorrectly, like the scribes and Pharisees, instead of weakening the demons, they just strengthen them. Now we come to a very important subject. It's concerning treasures. And we have the title there, Treasures in Heaven, chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. It's a very important subject indeed. Because it says this, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And it goes on to say that if our eye is on the heavenly treasure, then our whole body will be full of light. But conversely, if our eye is upon our natural treasures, then our whole being will be filled with darkness. Paul develops this in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, and he says, the love of money is the root of all evil. You don't have to have money to love it. In fact, some of the people that love it the most haven't got it. And that's probably the reason why they haven't got it, because they love it so much. But we must remember, it is our attitude towards money that is so serious. He's dealing here, of course, with the 10th commandment, the sin of covetousness. It's brought out in many parts of the teachings of the Lord. The rich young ruler, for example, in Luke chapter 18 and verses 22 to 25. He could not enter the kingdom of heaven because of his riches. And then the Lord develops the thought of our inability to serve two masters. He says you cannot, in verse 24, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, incidentally, is an Arabic word for treasures, and it's akin to a Hebrew word for trusting. Hence, it's something upon which we trust or rely. And that's very important, you see, because that doesn't only include money. Because we can also trust on other things. And what the Lord is saying is this. If you trust other things beside me uniquely, he said, you cannot walk in that way. You cannot trust God and something else. And he goes on to say, you'll either hate the one and love the other. So it's very important indeed. Constantly in Luke chapter 16 and verses 9 to 14, there is the warning to the Pharisees there, again concerning covetousness. And we have got to be extremely careful because covetousness comes into the charismatic circle so very easily indeed. So many come to church because of the doctrine, you give and you will receive. But their thought of giving is to receive much more than what they give. And then he develops his thought, you see, of not worrying. In chapter 6 and verses 25 to 34, the whole theme here is on not worrying. And he says, look around concerning the fowls of the air, concerning the lilies of the field. They toil not, but the Lord, your heavenly Father, looks after them. And then he ends this thought with, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I just want to touch this whole theme once more. The thought of trusting in God and trusting in mammon, it speaks of a divided heart. And King David cries out in Psalm 68 and verse 11, unite mine heart to fear thy name. There is such a danger in being worried and careful over the things of this world. Because the children of Israel, in Psalm 106 and verse 14 and 15, when they cried out for an abundance of food and a change of diet, God granted them their request. And yet he sent leanness into their soul. And one of my burdens is, especially dealing with the ministers and those in authority in churches, is that they watch that they do not have a divided heart in this respect. Because we cannot have a divided heart. We either love God and trust him, or else we're occupied with the things of this world. And so, our prayers will be answered. We shall see that later on. What we ask for, we shall get. And like the children of Israel, if we ask for an abundance of food, we're going to get it, but we're also going to get the penalty of that prayer, we're going to get leanness in our own soul. And how many do not move on in God because their prayers are being concentrated upon themselves? That thought of covetousness constantly preoccupies them. And so this concludes this passage in verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What is the kingdom of God? Well, in Luke chapter 17 and verse 21, the Lord Jesus answers that question. He says, "The kingdom of God is within you." And I would like to look at one or two scriptures along this line with you. The thought of the kingdom of God as being within us. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 12 and verse 35, it says, "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." It is the condition of our heart that brings forth the manifestation of the kingdom that we serve. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 18, the Pharisees were always concerned with externals. But look what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 18 and 19. Perhaps we go back to verse 16. He said, "Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out in the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." And so you see, what he's speaking of is brought out by King Solomon 1,000 years before in the Song of Songs. He's speaking of the garden of the heart in Song of Songs chapter 4 and verse 12. How that garden is filled with those 9 precious plants that are analogous to Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23 concerning the fruit of the Spirit. We speak of the kingdom of God. Where is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is within. You see, and how important it is to conserve our heart, as King Solomon says, with all diligence. For out of the heart produce prayers. What kind of prayers are we going to pray? It will depend upon our heart condition. If our heart covets, then the prayers will become covetous. But the covetous prayers will be answered, and in return we shall receive leanness into our own soul. How important it is to understand what Jesus says. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that the kingdom of God be within us, the righteousness of Christ be within us." And then all those other things, you know, they just come without prayer. So often you don't have to pray. You just have the peace of God, for the Heavenly Father knoweth what we have need of. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray. Please don't misunderstand that and turn that in the wrong way. But what I'm saying is this, that you don't have to pray so much about your own needs. You just say, "Lord, you know." He said, "Yes, I know. It will be waiting for you there," and so on. See? But the key lies in our own heart. All right. We're going to move on now quickly to chapter 7 and verses 1 to 5. It concerns this theme of judging. "Judge not, that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judged, ye shall be judged." Isn't that an awesome statement? How we judge another is going to determine the same judgment that is going to come upon us. It's an awesome statement, that. And That is why so much is spoken of in the Word of God by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and by his apostles and by King David in the Psalms concerning mercy. The one that shows mercy will reap mercy. And so we've got to be very careful of the standards by which we judge another. The Apostle Paul was so careful. He says, I do not even judge myself. And that's a solemn thought, isn't it? But that we ask rather the Lord to judge in the situation. And that, if I could just say one thing on judging, commit judgment to the righteous judge. And when there is a problem, commit it to God. And let the Lord give the sentence. Let the sentence proceed from his mouth, rather from our mouths. And by so doing, not only will righteous judgment prevail, but also we will be showing mercy. All right, and judgment is not only from that which proceeds from our lips, but also that which proceeds from our thoughts. He goes on now concerning verse 6 about pearls, not giving that which is holy unto the dogs, or pearls before swine or pigs, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. I wonder if we could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with respect to this. Now the Apostle Paul is writing here to the Corinthian church. And he says, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envyings and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? You know, in giving truths, and pearls, of course, amongst other things, speak of truths of the Word of God, that we can only share truth to the degree that the person to whom we are speaking is able to receive them. And here the Corinthian church were disqualifying themselves from the wisdom of God because of their carnality. And how often that is true. You know, in some churches, as Pastor Rowland's brought out last night, and I'm thinking, I don't know which church he was thinking of, mercifully, and I'm thinking of another church, all right? And you don't know what church I'm thinking of either, or else I couldn't give it. But, do you know, I was invited to come to a certain church, and they said, now we don't want any deep teaching. All we want is a message about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and that is all. I thought that, incidentally, I didn't go to that church. But, isn't that sad? All they wanted was testimony, testimony, testimony. Anything about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that was all right. Because they'd all received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and they wouldn't be touched by it. But how often we disqualify ourselves by our own carnality. All right. Let's move on now back to Matthew chapter 7. Now, it's very interesting. Water finds its own level, doesn't it? And a man is known by his friends. All right. Right, we're coming back now into the question of prayer, the subject of prayer. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Here we have the thought of ask, seek, and knock. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And then in verse 8, the Lord makes a very important statement here. He says, For everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. That is an awesome statement, and it's a statement that should fill us with the fear of the Lord. Because what God is saying, what you ask for, you're going to receive. And therefore it's so important that we seek God before we pray to know whether or not we are praying in the will of God. We had an unfortunate experience concerning this, oh, many, many years ago, but it was concerning a car. And we saw a car, and we just looked at it with our natural eyes. We needed a car. But there were several cars. We just looked at it, and we thought it was a good one. And we said, Lord, can we have that car? And, you know, we ran over all kinds of checks. We got the car because we asked for it, and we got it a lemon. You understand, a lemon. And it was very embarrassing indeed. You know, the Lord said, well, why hadn't you asked me what car I wanted to give to you? And so we said, well, we're very sorry. And so we said, could we pray again? And could we ask the Lord to get rid of our lemon for us? And he was very gracious. He got rid of the lemon. I feel sorry for the people who got it, but anyway. They weren't Christians. But well, I actually said that to, you know, so that your pure minds wouldn't be troubled. I didn't see anything funny about that. But do you see this? Ask and you shall receive. You know, in France, many, many years ago, a lady had given birth to a boy. He wasn't very old, still in her arms, and he began to become sick. And she came into church one day, and she cried out to God, I want him to live. I will not give him up. That prayer was answered. 20 years later, he died on the gallows for murder. Sometimes it's far better to say, Lord, what is your will? To pray in the will of God. This sort of seeking. You know, King David is very interesting in this respect. I wonder if we could just turn over to Psalm 131. The attitude of King David in this matter. He says in Psalm 131, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. I believe in the attitude of seeking, even truth, that we should cry out to God, Lord, what is your will? Lord, what is your will? Because sometimes we can receive truth that can overturn us. And then knocking, and it shall be opened unto you. Now, so many people want to go through so many doors. And you know, the Lord gave us a vision and taught us concerning this many years ago. And he said, when a door is even just a little ajar, he said, don't go and push it. He said, the doors that I have for you, open wide. Don't try and open a door that isn't God's will, for you will get into something that you will regret. And sometimes eternally. All right. Now, the Sermon on the Mount terminates with these comparisons or admonitions. There are actually four of them. Four of them. The first of them starts with verse 13 concerning the straight and narrow way. The straight and narrow way. He said, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Enter thou in the straight gate. If I could say it in another way, ponder the path of your feet. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, they that are led of the Spirit, they fulfill the righteousness of the law. And so it's so important, you see, that we are led by the Spirit so that we walk in that narrow way. The second admonition concerns trees, the good and the corrupt tree. He said, they are known by their fruit. What kind of a tree are we? Well, we want to be a tree that's found again in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23, which produces the fruit of the Spirit. Audrey has a beautiful message on fruit, not leaves. Leaves give the appearance. Fruit is genuine. And something else about fruit, you can't tie it on. It has to come from within. So again, it's the thought of the attitude and condition of our heart. So by their fruits, in verse 20, the Lord says you shall know them. And then in verse 21, something I haven't got on the actual transparency there, I missed it out, but it's basically this, only those that do the will of the Heavenly Father shall enter into heaven. And I'd like to look at it with you just for a moment quickly. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We have to watch deception at every turn, almost. We were in a certain meeting, and the particular preacher was taking, an evangelist was taking a text, and he was just twisting that text to permit sin in the life of a Christian. And our hearts were so sad. And then afterwards, he gave an invitation, and he said, you know, how many people want to be healed? He prayed for them. They were healed. How many want to receive Jesus as their Savior? Many came out. They were saved. And then he said, how many want to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost? He prayed for them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And yet our hearts were still sad. I suppose if you looked upon that meeting with a natural eye, you would have said, oh, a man anointed by God. God has given the signs and wonders. Therefore, his message must be correct. But when we went into our room afterwards, we opened the door and there was the Lord. And I've never seen him so sad. His head had just fallen upon his breast like that. And he didn't speak as we stood there, but he just moved his head from side to side several times. But each time he moved his head from side to side, the Holy Spirit spoke in my heart and said, many, many, many will say in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils and done many wonderful works. Beloved, we don't get to heaven on the gifts of the Spirit. We get to heaven by the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus is operative as we walk in the light, as he is in the light. Then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now then, coming to a close here, and it links in with what we were talking about concerning foundations. In verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Then he goes on to say, but everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And how many Christians have we seen, even recently, fall from great heights because they heard, they preached, but they did not do? The burden that I've had in these past few weeks, and is culminating in this series of messages, is concerning foundations. The wise man had a foundation that could stand. And this is what God wants in each one of our lives. A foundation of righteousness. A foundation of hearing the truth of God's word and letting that truth come within us. As David said, thou desirest that truth in the inward parts. Thou desirest the kingdom of heaven and its fruits of righteousness in our inward parts, that we become a wise man built upon the rock, one that hath foundations. That's the city that Abraham was looking for, the heavenly Jerusalem, a city that hath foundations. The question is, have we a part in that heavenly Jerusalem? We have, if we have foundations. Revival is coming. But as we shall see in another lesson on the seven parables, when the net is thrown out, in the last day, revival is going to be so great, as we've been hearing in many other parts of the world. It's already beginning to a certain extent, and the harvest is coming in. But you see, it says in Matthew 13 that with the harvest, it brings in of all kinds, good and bad. And the Lord is gracious. And the Lord opens his arms to all. But there comes a testing and there comes a proving in every person's life. It is only those who are founded upon the rock. And that rock is Christ Jesus, whose life is founded upon Christ, whose very life emanates Christ, who will stand in these last days. There's coming great deception. And the Lord has been speaking to me so much concerning the Antichrist and of the necessity of his coming to purify the world, so that the world might have a choice between Barabbas and Christ in those days and between the Antichrist and Christ in those days. Now, I'll be speaking about that this afternoon in more detail. But the point that I want to bring out now is this. Oh, the cry of the Lord that here in America, before the revival has actually come, that we realize that revival must come upon a sure foundation. A foundation of righteousness. A foundation of the fruits of the Spirit. So that when the revival comes, it abides and brings forth fruit that remains to eternity. How many churches in this country already have experienced kinds of revival, but they haven't remained because the heart of that church was evil? But we believe, as Paul says, writing to the Hebrews, we believe better things of you, beloved, and we believe that you will be those who are wise, having foundations built upon the obedience to the law of God, having the law of God written upon the fleshly tables of our hearts.